topic is victorious living. And as I was reading through Romans this evening, I was thinking, gosh, you know, what I ought to do is change it. There's a phrase in Romans about being more than conquerors in the end of Romans 8. I thought, boy, that'd be a great title for tonight. But I'm not like Charles Swindoll. I can't think of good, snappy titles. So you're stuck with it. Anyway, we're going to start towards the back of the New Testament and work our way up to toward the front. And I want to read a couple of passages, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Yes, 30 minutes through three chapters in the light book of Romans. All right, chapter 3, 1 John. He says, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, verse 6. No one who has come to know him continues to sin. Those of you with the NASB or other translations, it might say they don't sin. All right. The idea is, it's the word there is in the present tense. It's a continuous action. So it's a lifestyle. The person who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ does not live a lifestyle of sin. That's what he's saying. Now, if you go back to 2 Peter, book just before 1 John 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Then he goes on and says, here are some things I want you to do. If you do these things, you will never fall. Verse 3, though, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. If we go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. All right. The believer is not to live a lifestyle of sin. The believer is to be holy because God is holy. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. A lot of people struggle with it. Turn to Titus. Keep going backwards until we get to the front, and then we'll be ready to go forward. Titus 2. Tremendous little set of verses here. In verse 11 through, we'll read down through 14. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation. Now, one of the reasons why I think believers have a struggle living the holy life is that there's a misunderstanding of grace. There's a misunderstanding of grace. We understand that grace is involved in our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. We're saved by grace. All right? We understand that. But we don't, and we understand also that when we're walking the life that God wants us to walk, it's similar to being up on a high wire. And as we go walking along the high wire, if we fall, there's a net beneath us to catch us, called grace. And That's where our understanding seems to stop. We don't understand that grace not only catches us, it's the coach that keeps us on the wire. And that's what he says here. He says, grace doesn't only isn't only involved in salvation, but it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Not sometime in the future, but now. God has given us grace not only to give us entrance into heaven, he's given us grace to live the way he wants us to live now. And that's what he says. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's desire is that we'd walk in a holy fashion. God's expectation, let me rephrase that, it's not just a desire, it's an expectation, that we would walk in a holy fashion. And he's made provision for that. And that provision is found in grace. Now the key to understanding the grace of God is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from understanding what took place at the cross, we really won't understand grace. The deeper comprehension a person has, you also pick up the greater sense of the grace of God, the wonder of God. You pick that up in Charles Wesley hymns, for example. Tremendous grace. He knows a lot of what took place. You find that in George Whitefield also, a gentleman who fasted for 40 days until he almost died, trying to earn heaven. And then it suddenly dawned on him what grace was all about. And he yielded his life to Jesus Christ. And the man was incredibly aware of the grace of God. Tremendously so. And that's probably why God used him so greatly in those revivals. Right? You need to go to the cross to understand. And that's what we're going to do. I want to spend time walking through Romans 6. And then we'll get into 7 because that causes problems for some folks. And into 8. And basically tonight, what I want to do is just go through a large section of Scripture and highlight what Scripture says. Maybe throw in a few comments as well. Romans chapter 6. Okay, actually, just before we get to chapter 6, chapter 5 was ahead of chapter 6. So a little note on chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul really summarizes what's gone on in the other four chapters. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. 5 verse 1, he says, Therefore, we now have peace with God because we've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about that and the blessings that come in the first 11 verses there. And then he goes on down and he hits 12 and he starts to explain what the deal is as far as sin. And he says some interesting things here, but mainly what I want you to catch is that he says that somehow we were identified with Adam and his sin. What most people would call the sin nature. All right, we were identified with him. And that created difficulties for us. But then he goes on to say that when a believer comes to know Jesus Christ, that identification is changed. We're no longer identified with Adam. We're identified with Jesus Christ. And that has tremendous ramifications for us. And that's the building blocks for chapter 6. Chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Well, let's start with 5:20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when Paul gets, it's almost at this point, Paul figures he'd better explain himself a little bit more. Especially the phrase that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So he picks that up. Verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, one of the reasons why Paul asked this question is because that's one of the things he's been accused of. He's been accused of teaching a licentiousness under the guise of this nice little word, grace. Is that if you come into the grace of God, you can sin. A number of us went down to Utah a couple of years ago. We thought we'd do a little surprise on the Mormons. We went to them instead of waiting for them to come to us. Went down to the Utah State University, spent a week down there evangelizing. And most of the time you're talking to RMs, returned missionaries. And one wanted to corner me right on this topic. And he said, you know, you guys teach that it's by grace, right? You're saved, right? No works, right? Yeah. He says, well, does that mean then that you can do anything you want? And he anticipated the standard evangelical reply, oh, no, you can't do anything you want. And so I thought I'd not oblige him. I said, yes, you can do anything you want when you become a Christian. You know, and after he picked up his jaw, I said, but you've got to understand, that's based on a right understanding of grace. You see, when a person really comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he should want to do what God wants him to do. And the reason that's true is that we've had a nature change. That's what 1 John 3 says. We participate in his nature, and that's what he's going to talk about here. We've had a nature change, and therefore our desire should line up with his desires. That's like trying to take a fish and make it live out of water. It won't. Why? Because it's just against its nature. What will it try to do? It'll try to get back in the water. For a believer, that should be that kind of a response. Our desire isn't to live in sin. Our desire to live in righteousness. Which is why, have you ever noticed when you blow it, you feel miserable? Ever talk to someone who's just become a Christian and have them say, man, I used to go out drinking all the time, never bothered me. Last night I decided to go have a beer with the boys. Man, I felt awful. What was the deal? Was it bad beer? You know, I don't understand. And you get talking to them and they work it through and all of a sudden they realize, oh, God doesn't like me getting drunk. I'm under conviction. That's why I was miserable. Against my nature. And that's what Paul says. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And what's he say? He says, by no means. I love J.B. Phillips here. J.B. Phillips is British, and it comes through. He says, what a ghastly thought. Okay. What a ghastly thought. You don't understand grace. Grace isn't freedom to sin. Grace is freedom to obey. You don't understand grace if you want to sin. He says, by no means. What a ghastly thought. King James, I think, says, God forbid. That's what you call an emphatic statement. No way. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, in that statement, there's two things. One is that we've died to sin. That's at the heart of grace. But secondly, there's a misunderstanding here amongst these people as to the awfulness of sin. My brother-in-law works for the State Department, so they bop all over the world, diplomatic corps. Down in Brazil, his cousin was in Brazil. She went down there with the Peace Corps, stayed to start a clinic for young children. And she adopted a little boy named Patrick. And Patrick, she went to talk to the neighbors of this little boy because his mother was 16 or 17 and had no desire to take care of him or anything of the sort. And she went and talked to Patrick's neighbors, and they said, you know, we're so glad that you adopted Patrick. We didn't think he'd make it. You know, we used to go out and look over into the next yard, and there'd be Patrick sitting in mud, maybe had a diaper on, that's it. No supervision, just sitting in the mud, playing in the mud. And that, you know, that was probably the good days. And so she took him and she brought him into the city, into her apartment, and she's been taking care of him. He had very little development skills and so forth, and she worked with him, and you know, now you'd never know. Very normal, happy little boy. But could you imagine what it would be like for Patrick at age 10 to say, you know, Carolyn, it's really been nice, but I think I'm going back to the mud. What would your response be? Get the kid to a shrink. There's something wrong with this kid. You know, assuming that he hasn't been abused or anything at all that sort. Well, that's nuts. That's kind of the idea that Paul is trying to communicate. You guys, you don't understand the awfulness of sin. You want to go back and live in the cesspool? Uh-uh. You don't understand the awfulness of sin. You don't understand grace. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know? Now, notice, he uses that phrase, no, four times through the chapter. And the reason for that is that he wants us to come to an understanding of something. He wants us to come to an understanding so that we can live it out. So he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now notice here, one of the things, when he says baptism, baptized, that does not mean immediately water baptism. Because of our culture, whenever we hear the word baptize, we think water baptism, whether it's sprinkling, immersion, swimming pool, fire hose, you know, that's what we think of. But that's not true in the scripture. The text, if it doesn't say water baptism, then you have to determine from the text what exactly baptism means. All right, so that's something. So he's not, I don't think he's talking water baptism. He doesn't say when you were water baptized, this took place. Baptism, for the most part, carries with it, I think, a sense of identification. When you were placed into something and identified with that. For example, when Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it is, Moses, it talks about Moses going through the Red Sea, and says that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses at that time. But when they crossed the Red Sea, there was no turning back. That was it. They were locked into with Moses. They were identified with Moses. And I think that's what he's getting at here, is that sense that when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were put into the body of Christ, you were identified with Christ. And here's what's happened. When you were identified with Christ, his death, you were also identified with his death. And for a purpose, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone know that off the top of their head? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all things are new, okay? Here it is again. All right, so we've been identified with the death and burial of Jesus Christ so that we might have a new life, so we might be new, especially on the inside. Now he says in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, the idea of united there, the word means to fuse into one, grow together. We're united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. His death became my death, his burial became my burial, his resurrection became my resurrection. That sense of identification. For we know, here's that word again, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. might be made null and void, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now let that soak in for a minute. We know that our old self is crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Another way you could translate that would be rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. As believers, as individuals who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been set free. You got to chew on that a little bit. That's a mouthful. We've been set free because, and here's why, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Death pays all debts. What's the debt for sin? What's the penalty for sin? Death. If you've died, what do you owe in terms of the ledger of sin? That's right. As a friend of mine would say, a goose egg. I'm just a big zero. Nothing. You can't collect. Have you ever driven by a cemetery and seen the IRS out there yelling at some tombstone? Hey, you haven't paid this year. Come on, man. Forget it. Guy's loony. Of course, some of you may think that of the IRS anyway. Okay. There's no way. Death pays the debt. It's gone. He's not obligated anymore. Paul says that somehow, when Jesus died, we died. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus Christ died how many times? Once. Is it sufficient for how many people? Sufficient for all people. For how long a time? For all time. I'd say that's relatively effective. That's wonderful news. And he says, we were identified with that. So, here's his application in verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same way as what? Okay, as what's actually happened, which was? That's right. In the same way as Jesus died, was buried and raised again. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now again, the word count there is a present tense word. You might write it in your margin as keep on counting. You're to keep on counting yourself dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The word let there indicates a choice on our part. As one gentleman said, a willful resolve, a willful surrender to sin. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, key verse. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master. No way. The power of sin is broken in the believer's life because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, well, let's go on. I know we're going to go on here a little ways. And then I'm going to try to answer some questions for you. that I think will probably come up in your minds. All right? You're not under law, but you're under grace. Now, new twist on the question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Okay, the first question was, really, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And there were people that would teach that. That the person who really understands the grace of God is the one who goes out and sins and gets forgiven, and then goes out and does something even worse and gets forgiven again. You know, that's the person that really understands the grace of God. And Paul very kindly pulls the hair out of his head and says, no way. The next question is a little different. We're not under law, but under grace. Meaning, if there is no restraint by the law, does that mean we're going to go out and sin? Paul says, no. Again, emphatic. He says, don't you know, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, what's the tense there in that verse, verse 17? Past. You used to be slaves to sin. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And then what's he say? You have been set free from sin. All right, remember Monday night I talked about when you read your Bible, do not get confused between imperatives and indicatives. This is an indicative statement. It's not an imperative. He doesn't command them to get free from sin. He says you have been set free from sin. An indicative is something that he sees as a reality. And you have become slaves to righteousness. Interesting term. Bob Dylan wrote that song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You remember that? Nasal twang. You gotta serve somebody. And he's right. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And a friend of mine describes it like this. I really think this is kind of nice. The slave to righteousness is a person that has the old chain hooked around his ankle and attached to a stake. Kind of like one of those little doggy leashes. And there's freedom to move around. It's within God's holiness. Move around, do this, do that. But when you get out to the outer limits, called sin, the boundary of sin, you find the chain starts pulling on you. We call that conscience. And when you decide, I'm going to go for it anyway, you know, you go running out there, and it's like a little dog that finally gets taught, you know, they'll go, and oh man, that was awful. That's how you feel. Have you noticed that in your life? When you know that something's wrong, but you're going to go for it anyway, and you just feel miserable the next day, well, that's a good sign. If a young Christian comes to you and says, hey, I thought being a Christian was going to be really neat, but I've been miserable. And you say, well, why have you been miserable? And he tells you why, and it's sin. Say, that's good news. You should feel miserable. It's against your nature to be messing with sin. You don't want to live in sin any longer. Then he says, I put this in human terms, verse 19, because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, what tense? Past tense. When you were slaves to sin, you were set free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, what tense? Present. The result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul sees that at the cross, that Jesus did such an incredible work for us, that when a person places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as though they died with him. and were buried and raised again. They were made new creatures, new creation. Okay, now that's important to grab onto, to wrestle with. I had a guy come in, or I talked to a guy. He said, you know, I've been a Christian for, I think he said 30 years, somewhere between 17 and 30 years. And, you know, it's been the most miserable time of my life. And I thought, well, that's a nice antithetical statement. Miserable Christian. They don't go together. And I said, well, you know, why don't you? And I'm thinking, sin. And he goes, yeah, it's because of my sin nature. What he was telling me was he had no choice but to sin. And that's an awful place to be. It's a terrible place to be. Paul tells us, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that God has set us free. It is the character of God to set his people free. And that means free from sin. The effects of sin, we run into that around us in our world and so forth. But he sets us free. Let me ask you a question. Is it God's character to command that you be holy, knowing full well that you can't do it? Why? What kind of character is that? Okay, unjust. What else? Unfair, unjust. Anything else with an un? Pardon? It's unloving. That's right. It's unloving, it's unfair, it's unjust, it's cruel. It's like my telling my son that I expect him at 2 years of age to run a 4-minute mile. And if he doesn't, I'm going to bop him. Unfortunately, some of us have that kind of view of God. It's not his character to treat his children that way. There's a little phrase, with the command comes the enablement. The grace is in the command. When God commands something, he expects us to be able to do it. Holiness is something he expects of his people. And that gentleman that I talked with didn't understand that. And he was locked into just a miserable lifestyle, and I can understand why. He didn't understand how effective the cross was. What Jesus Christ accomplished. It is this kind of a mentality. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was simply to get me into heaven and nothing more. And in the here and now, I'm left miserable because I can't live the way God expects me to live, and I feel awful about it, but I try hard. I kind of grit the teeth. I'm going to go for it. I hit the wall. I can't make it. So what I do is I just kind of lower the standards before I throw in the towel. I just can't make it. And you're right. If that's your understanding of what Jesus Christ does for you, did for you, you're not going to make it. It's going to be awfully hard. Now, I have to give the guy great credit for tenacity. He hung in there a long time. Now, it's not the character of God. He sets his people free. Now, in that freedom comes increased responsibility. As my son grows older, I will give him greater and greater freedom. But with that increased freedom comes greater responsibility. But if, hopefully I do well at this, is that I will also give him responsibility that I know he can handle, not beyond him. Now, if I can do that with my son, it makes sense that our Father in heaven loves us enough to do the same, to give us the ability to live the way he wants us to live. That's what Titus 2:11 and 12 said. grace teaches us to say no to ungodly passions and worldly desires, and to live godly, self-controlled, upright lives in the present age. Boy, that's good news. Now let's jump over to chapter 8, and we're going to come back to chapter 7. We will come back to chapter 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. Notice that He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but live according to the Spirit. All right, now, that's a tremendous statement. Well, we're going to just jump by that for the sake of time. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, the idea of the word controlled there, if you look it up, the word control in Webster's, you get obviously a couple different definitions. And the way Paul is using it means to regulate, to dictate. The sinful nature regulates the non-Christian's actions, thoughts, attitudes, values. And he says that the person who lives like that, the mind of the sinful man is death. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. The nature of sin is to bear fruit that's dead fruit, so to speak. All right. And then in verse 9, he makes a very strong statement. He says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Wow. You are controlled by the Spirit, not by the sinful nature. If you are not controlled by the sinful nature, do you have to sin? No, you do not. You can sin, but you don't have to sin. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Verse 12, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." If we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature, what's our obligation? Righteousness. Obligation is a strong word. We have an obligation to live in a righteous manner because, as 2 Peter says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's all there. God has given us all that we need to live the kind of life that He wants us to live. All right, now, if that's the case, we run into a couple of questions here. First of all, I want to say this. I am not teaching a perfectionism that says a Christian reaches a certain point in their life and they don't ever sin. That's not what I'm teaching. What I am saying, though, is that I believe the Scriptures teaches very clearly that God has given us what we need to live a holy life, that we don't have to sin. And in that is great freedom through the cross. Okay, so here's the question. All right, I'm dead to sin. So what's the problem? The problem is sin isn't dead to you. You know, you're dead to sin, which means it has no authority in your life, no power over you. but sin's all around us. And the enemy still wants to get to you. So what he does is, you've been forgiven all your sins. God has taken all your sins. He's taken out his little book and stamp and go, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. Put them behind Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, unfortunately, the enemy got Xerox copies, right? So every now and then he flashes these up at you and he says, hey, remember how fun that was? Good times. Gosh, you remember how fun it was dropping in at the tavern with the guys, just talking and eating the old pretzels, watching the Sonics. Great times, you know? And what you do, if you're not careful, is you start to listen. Hey, sounds like fun. You ever notice how he never tells you about what it's like the morning after? Never reminds you what you used to feel like when you'd wake up? If you woke up. I remember once being in the locker room and a couple of guys were bragging about who had been passed out the longest. That meant, what fun. Must have been a great party. I don't remember anything about it. You know? It's awful. He doesn't remind you of those things. Right? So sin is not dead to you. You're dead to sin. But it's still going, hey, come on. It was a great time. Let's go do this. Remember how fun it was being immoral? I won't remind you of the guilt you felt. And if you listen, you're in the danger of capitulating. It'd be, you know, it's... And God says, don't. It would be similar to my working for a corporation for 20 years and then changing jobs. You know, I've got habits from the old job. I've got some attitudes and values that need to change. But I'm no longer working for them. How pleased would my new boss be if he saw me going out the door at 3 in the afternoon saying I need to run an errand for the old competitor? You know, he'd look at me like, your pink slip will be on the desk tomorrow. Now, that's a sloppy illustration, but that's the idea. We've been set free. Okay, now, here's the big question. Well, if that's the case, then why do Christians sin? And they do sin. That's true. We do sin. Why do Christians sin? Well, let me ask, you know, ask you a question in hopes to answer that. When God created Adam, did Adam have a sin nature? No, he did not, okay? How did he sin? He was tempted, and he chose. That's called disobedience. Christians can sin. They disobey. Okay, the other thing is that we're creatures of habit. Any of you have any habits? All right. And you've lived 20 years, 25 years, whatever, developing all these habits. Sometimes it takes a while to break habits. So the essence of this whole thing is that God has made it possible for us to live in the way He wants us to live and to not cave in to sin. Now, how do you apply that? Couple of things, I suppose. One, probably the greatest help to me has been this, is when I've been tempted to, and I realize that I'm being tempted, to be able to stop and say, wait a second, Lord, thanks. I don't have to sin. It's amazing how a lot of the wind comes out of the sails of the temptation. I don't have to sin. Thanks. The second thing would be to then ask for the Lord's grace. We are still dependent on His grace. God, you said that grace teaches us to say no. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Now, Lord, I need that grace. Sometimes it's a panic shot. Ah, grace!
please, hurry. All right. But he will.
So you acknowledge you don't have to sin. Thanks, Lord, very, very much. Second, you ask for grace. And third, if you have a choice, get out of the situation. There's nothing spiritual about walking into an area of temptation. You know, it's not like weightlifting where you got to kind of keep pushing it to get stronger, you know. You don't get more holy by walking into this place where you've always stumbled. You just avoid it if you can. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. What's verse 13 say? That's right, no temptation. That's right. That's right. Okay, he doesn't say if, he says when you are tempted. He is faithful and he will provide a way out. So he'll provide so that you can stand up under it, but he also provide a way out so that you can escape. He'll give you what you need for as long as you need it, and then he's going to open a door and he's going to say, get. But it's your choice whether or not you get. Now, it's interesting because he says in verse 12, he says, so then, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. After a while, you get feeling like, man, you know, I've been really doing well. You know, have you ever noticed that? Still proverb, pride goes before the fall. Man, that's why I have such a flat nose. I've bit it a number of times. And it's usually because I got cocky. Satan says, I got you now. And then what he does is he throws in a little thing to trip you. As you begin to walk with this understanding, the frontal attacks tend to cease. You see it coming, it just doesn't, you know, he says it's not going to work. So what he does is he'll try to sneak up from the side, he'll try to trip you with little things often. Song of Solomon, the lover says, catch for us the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Not the big foxes, the little ones. They ruin the vineyards. They ruin the fruit. The little sins that get you. So as you begin to walk in this fashion, you begin to understand this, there probably will be some frontal assaults. If he can knock you out of it right away, he will. But if you stand firm, begin to apply it, thank God that you don't have to sin. Lord, give me some grace, and when the door opens to get out of this situation, I'm out. He'll start bringing in side things to get you. And the neat thing is as you begin to live like this, you begin to find that if you've had an area that is a struggle repeatedly for you, you find that you gain victory, and the times between stumbling or falling are further and further apart. That's neat. It's really neat. Tremendous freedom. Okay, so what I'd encourage you to do then is just if you into memorizing it all, I would encourage you to memorize 6:11 of Romans. Or Titus 2:11 and 12. Memorize those little babies, chew on them, and believe God that it's true. Because you want to know something? God really wants you to make it. He really does. So much so that a little bit later on in chapter 8 there, just after verse 12, he talks about our being adopted into the family. We are now his sons and daughters. He wants us to make it. He's pulling for us. That's what it says a little bit later. He's pulling for us. It says that Jesus in chapter 8 is praying for us. He says the role of the Holy Spirit is to pray for us. God is for you. That's why he sent Jesus. Not to leave you in sin. He didn't die to let you stay in sin and struggle and be miserable until he came back.
died to set you free.
Let's close with Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all men. First for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel, the power of God to live the way he wants us to live. And how is it activated? By believing him. By faith. Not by great struggle, but by believing and trusting him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died not so that we could only have a gateway into heaven 60, 70 years hence, but so that we could live in a way that you want us to live now, that we might be holy because you are holy, that we might be different, that we might say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, worldly desires, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, pleasing to you. Father, thank you so much that through our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken, defeated, and that you have given us the ability to walk in a holy fashion. In his name, amen.